So we pick it up tonight at verse 17 here in some really, really important sections of Scripture here that Jesus is really laying out. And again, the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, even if someone hasn't been in church, they've heard about Beatitudes. They've heard about the Sermon on the Mount. Many people that really aren't believers will declare that they live their life based on the Sermon on the Mount, which is a great mistake. Obviously, they haven't really studied it. They might have heard of it, but they haven't really studied it, because as we study the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to see, really, you live your life based on that, the Sermon on the Mount. I keep, you know, the Ten Commandments, people might say, or I keep the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see that Jesus, he really just brings us right to truly the heart of the matter, really the real issue. And he is actually opening up some of the law for us, some of the Ten Commandments and the other parts of the law of God in the Old Testament. He opens that up here, and he begins to interpret that and begins to show us really what the Lord was trying to communicate, and gives us some deep principles here for us to live our lives on, and just brings us to the issue of the heart, which is really the whole point of Christianity. Remember the atmosphere that Jesus is teaching in. We've learned that he's up on the side of this hill right there in the area of Galilee, there at the Sea of Galilee, right near the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is, as we saw last week, if you're with us, I showed you some slides and some pictures, and Capernaum is where Jesus really made his headquarters as his ministry now is really underway, and the public ministry of Jesus has begun. Capernaum is that place where his headquarters will be. We know that the mother of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, lived there in Capernaum, and that became the place that they would frequently stay at, is Peter's mother-in-law's house, and so that would be there. And I showed you some slides last week, and they believe that they have found today in archaeological digs there in the city of Capernaum what was once where Peter's mother-in-law's house was, based on some different inscriptions and whatnot, where they'd built a church later on in the centuries after Jesus, where they built a church there. And so we took a look at that. And again, you know, it's speculative, but interesting, and certainly some inscriptions there. But this is the region Jesus is in, and he's on the side of a hill. It's a beautiful, green rolling hills there around the Galilee, and the wild mustard flowers and the wild flowers that which will come important in chapter 6, where he says the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. And he was there in a place where it wasn't a bunch of cement, you know. And so a beautiful setting. There he is again next to the lake there, the Sea of Galilee. A beautiful place. But what was surrounding it religiously, spiritually, was the religious leaders. The religious leaders, we saw last week, and we saw in the text itself that there was a synagogue there in the region of Capernaum, in the city of Capernaum. I showed you some slides there of that synagogue. In that synagogue, the teachings were very different than Jesus' teachings. And I love it, because Jesus doesn't give the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the sermon of the synagogue. You know, and I that might not mean a lot to you, but for me, being a student of Israel and of the geography and the landscape and whatnot, and be able to travel there and study there on site, that means a lot. He goes out of that place where the religious leaders dwelt, where their traditions were enforced, where all of their interpretations of the law, and he goes to a new place. He goes to the side of a hill. He goes out in God's, you know, if you would, God's sanctuary. And we had a fun time this summer. Tonight would be another good night to have church in the park. Maybe even too hot. Some of you are like, oh, I'm glad. You might have just come to church tonight because the AC's not as good at home. And you know I'll freeze you out here. So here you are. He's out there in God's creation, and he's just beginning to unfold the law and unfold his purpose of coming. And so we're going to pick it up here tonight, and as we do, let's start in verse 1, and I'm just going to read the first 16 verses and jump into verse 17. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mount. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill. Nor do you light a lamp and put it under the basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine among men that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Let's just pray quickly. Father, we come to this really sacred section, and we know all your word is true, and all your word, Lord, is your word. But Lord, really some rich things here. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have the privilege tonight to study here on this hot evening here in California. To be able to just come together in this cool place and to really sit and just to drink in your word. And Father, we pray that we would receive that which, Lord, you intend for us to receive. You'd open this passage and open these scriptures to us. And we just thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll notice, and I kind of emphasize as I read, how Jesus wasn't just speaking generally. But he said, you. He kept saying, you. You know, these are the common people. Again, this is not the way the scribes and the teachers of that day said things. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 7 there, this is the end of it. It says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. Verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes were the scholars, if you would, the real students, the teachers that in that day. And so Jesus is different. And the people recognize that. Matthew points that out here. That's Matthew's commentary of what was going on during this time. He says, Jesus, he finished his sayings and the people were astonished. They're like, what's this? This isn't normal. This isn't what we're used to. And Jesus began to tell them, listen, God wants to bless you. And he gives those eight Beatitudes. Blessed are you. And this is what he says. Blessed are those that are, you know, pure in heart. Blessed are. And he goes to this. And then he says, and you're, by the way, you're the salt of the earth. By the way, you're the light of the world. Let your light shine. And so Jesus is teaching in a different format, a different way. The scribes would be in here. And certainly when they get to the laws, Jesus is going to do in a minute here. They would be, you know, saying, you need to do this, you need to do that. And Jesus he's going to get to the heart of the matter. He's going to get to the true heart of the issue. Well, before he does it, before he breaks down the law, if you would, before he begins to break down the law and the prophets, he explains what he has come to do and what he has come not to do. Lest people misunderstand him, because he's different. Because Jesus is teaching the gospel of grace. It's very different. The scribes, the Pharisees, very legalistic, were teaching a very much a formal religious way to follow God and very detailed and very stringent. And Jesus didn't teach that way, but he didn't want them to get the wrong impression that he was coming to destroy the law and the prophets. You see, there's a difference. Now, you and I don't naturally pick this up because we're not in that culture and weren't in that atmosphere in that day in their religion. But there's a difference between the traditions that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching as if they were the Word of God, and the true word of God. And that's very important for us to decipher even our own times, is what does the Bible say and what has religion and tradition given to us? Because Jesus is going to break tradition. He's going to get in trouble with the scribes all the time because he breaks tradition. But Jesus will always point out, I haven't come to destroy the word of God. I haven't come to negate that which God had spoken before. In fact, I've come to fulfill it. But I have come to really bring the truth of God's word. Sometimes our lives get muddied, if you would. The waters get murky with the man's touch, man's mixture on God's word. And that's why we take time here to study the word at our church, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible. Because we want to re-examine. We want to say, what does Jesus say? What does the word say? What has God declared? And through it, you know, we start weeding out some of those things that are maybe even in our own hearts, maybe from our childhood, maybe the way we were raised, the church we went to, they did certain things, and we think that that's the word of God. We think that's the way, but it's not. But as we sometimes can look a little bit to certainly the religious, you know, world, a little radical. I mean, Calvary Chapels, we're looked at as a little bit radical to someone that's from a very much traditional background. You know, I mean, the pastor, you know, he sits on a stool, wears jeans, has, you know, tennis shoes on. Well, it's kind of radical. I mean, I used to wear, you know, sandals. So, you know, for me, I'm, you know, becoming more traditional. But, you know, it depends where you're from, right? That's radical. Some of you, you know, tonight come in wearing shorts and flip-flops, and that's who we are. You know, and some of us come in, you know, wearing, you know, button-up shirts and long sleeves and whatever. And we just all worship and fellowship, and no one really recognizes or sees a difference. But there's some tradition breaking in all that. And, you know, we need to realize that in the midst of maybe even our relaxed atmosphere at Calvary Chapel and the way we worship and the way we just, you know, carry ourselves, that in no way are we rejecting the truth of God's word in any area. Or in no way, either we might break traditions, we're not breaking from the word of God. We need to be very careful. It's easy to begin down that road and become those that kind of go away from the word and just become more, you know, modern, if you would. And to be honest, we see this today in the church and people getting very secular in their way of worship. And now they're introducing, you know, worldly secular songs into their worship sets. You might think, no one does that. You'd be amazed. Oh, yeah, they do. They are now introducing secular, and not now, it's not like it's something new this year. They've been doing this, songs into the worship set so that they don't offend anyone. So that kind of, you know, the unbeliever that might come might go, oh, wow, I like that song, you know, and draw them in. But you know, all those churches that are doing that and the kind of movement that's doing those things, they're also diminishing the Word of God. The two go together. And the Word of God begins to get pushed out and minimized amongst them. Now, they would still say, we believe in the Word, we hold to the Word, but it's not the focal point. Jesus wants to make things clear. Listen to what he says here in verse 17. He says, do not think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. Right away, as we look at this, we realize Jesus is saying something. I want you to think rightly. I want you to think rightly. Now, think about that for a minute. Sometimes in worshiping God, people think that we're not to really think. We're not to really examine. We're not to really study. We're just to experience God. There is nothing wrong with experiencing God. In fact, if you don't experience God, God's presence, there's something wrong with your Christianity. There's something very dead about that. We're to experience God, but we're to experience God based on truth. And we're to think rightly about the Word of God, about what God has said. It's very important to have right worship. You must have right thinking. If you and I are going to live our lives right, we need to have right doctrine. It's just true. And so the doctrine is important. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, I want you to know that what my doctrine is. I want you to know what my teaching is. I want you to know what I'm not doing. So don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. He says, I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. Well, he takes probably the common thought of maybe the conversation, the talking that's going on. Jesus, you know, this new teaching, these new things, this, you know, and certainly people are now beginning to interpret Jesus' words or to add to Jesus' words as if he was coming to abolish the law. I'd say it doesn't matter. He makes it clear, no, that's not true. We know that because in Paul's teaching, when Paul taught grace, there would be those that would come alongside of him and they would say that he's teaching such and such when he really wasn't. And many of his letters he writes, Galatians is a perfect example. He writes a letter to correct the errors that were being said, those that were abusing the grace of God. And then on the other side, those that were, you know, coming against Paul in a very legalistic fashion. And so Jesus makes things clear. And I think that's important because you and I want to be clear on what the Word says, clear on what we believe, clear on what is right. And again, we're talking about the big picture of things, not always every little verse and every detail. We probably will differ. And at some of them, if we're honest, we will just say, I don't really know what that verse exactly means. I have an idea about this or that, but I just don't know. And that's okay. But on the main things, what does Jesus say he has come to do? So if I haven't come to destroy, he says I've come to fulfill. The word fulfill is a very interesting word. It's a word that means to bring something to its fullness, to its fulfillment. It certainly could speak of the idea of prophecies. Scriptural prophecies in the Old Testament are now coming to pass in Jesus, and that is true of the life and ministry of Jesus. But more than that, it's that God had an end intended, and Jesus is saying, I'm coming here to complete that which God began. I'm not coming here to destroy that which God has said. I'm coming here to fulfill it. I'm coming here to complete it. Now, we know through the Word, we know that all the law, when you think of the law being fulfilled in Jesus, the law was fulfilled. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 13. If you're taking notes, jot it down tonight. Romans chapter 13. There in verses 8 through 10. And these are real key verses to this whole understanding of fulfilling the law. What does that mean? In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, there Paul says that all the law is fulfilled in this, even in one word, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And he just simply says the law is fulfilled in love. That's what God has intended. Sometimes we speak of the spirit of the law. What is the spirit? What is the spirit of the law? What does God want us to be engaged in? Does he want us to be like the scribes? You know, the Pharisees debating over every little nuance of the law and making up their own laws and tacking on their own interpretations? Or what's the big picture? What's the main thing? It's love. Now, Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, he says the same thing. In Galatians chapter 5, there in verse 14, Paul says the same thing. He says, all the law is fulfilled in this, even in this one word, love. And he goes on to talk about love. And that's then where he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. But he shows us in that those passages that that's only going to happen in our lives, that love, when Christ is alive in us. And his love is flowing through us because we don't have that kind of love in and of our own nature. In and of ourselves, we are incapable of fulfilling, of doing, if you would, the law. But when Christ is alive in us, and Paul goes on in Galatians 5, there in verse 23, as he's listing the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, he goes on, he says, and against such things, there is no law. Because you fulfill the law. There's no law left. And really what Paul is saying is it's deeper than an outward, you know, law that you have to, you know, abide by. But it's an inward work of the Spirit of God that your heart has been changed. Now, if you read carefully the Sermon on the Mount, the whole thing's about the inner man. It's about the heart. It's about dealing with the issues deeper than what, you know, is, the law says this. And, well, okay, we interpret the law, and that means we can do this, we can't do that. And, you know, you've got this list of rules. Jesus says, no way. That's not it. It's way deeper than that. It's way better. It's walking in purity of heart. It's walking before God. It's not an outward thing, it's an inward thing. And that's what love is. And that's what where love brings us. Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 22, when they asked him, the scribes asked him, they said to him, you know, what's the greatest commandment? He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Quoting from Deuteronomy, the great Shema. That's the first thing a young Jew from his or her earliest memory would say when they wake up. Every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And that's what they would say. And then Jesus said, and the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And what does Jesus say? He says, and on these all the law and prophets hang. Everything is fulfilled in this. Now, you know what I love about this? Is I don't know about you, but I'm pretty confused when I go read the entirety of the Old Testament, try to study every single law and say, okay, today I got to keep every one of these. And did I forget one? And Jesus says, let me make it real simple for you. Love. Even here in chapter 7, in verse 12, listen to what he says. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Now watch what he says. For this is the law and the prophets. He says, whatever you want men to do, do also to them. So love your neighbor. And on this is the fulfillment. Here it is, of the law and the prophets. And that's the beauty of it. And so Jesus says, this is my ministry. This is what I've come to do. I've come to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, verse 18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. So emphasizing what he just said, I haven't come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. And he says here, not one jot. The jot is a Greek word that is a translation of a Hebrew word that speaks of the smallest Hebrew word. It just speaks of the littlest word. He's saying, not one small word. Tittle, the word is like a hyphen, a period, an exclamation point in the Hebrew. It's just a little slash. And they put it over a Hebrew letter and it would change the meaning where it was placed. Listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, not one, cross of the T, dot of the I. Not one nuance, not one little thing of God's word will pass away. You know, heaven and earth will pass away before God's word passes away. This is Jesus' view of the word of God. I want us to hear that tonight. I know that many of us have heard this passage and know this, but he says, heaven and earth is going to pass away before one little nuance of the word of God passes away. Did Jesus value the Word of God? Did Jesus look to it to be his guide in life and give it to you and I to be our guides? The answer, obviously, rhetorically, yes. It's not something that is an option. If I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, if we're walking with Jesus, we must value the Word of God as He does. He says, this world, everything you see physically will pass away. Even the stars in the heaven, the very earth that we're on, it will all pass away before one dot, one period will pass away from the law. So make no mistake about it, Jesus says, I haven't come to destroy, but I've come to fulfill. Whoever, therefore, verse 19, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, listen to what Jesus is saying. Now, he's emphasizing it even further. He's saying, whoever breaks. The word break here is the word for relax. Whoever relaxes one of the commandments, just becomes a little bit loose with the commandments. He says, whoever does that, even to one of the least of the commandments, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, do note, he's not saying you won't make it into the kingdom of heaven. But he says, You need to value the Word of God. And not just to say we believe in the Word, we love the Word, we study the Word, but that we teach the Word. Notice, we do and teach. Whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches men to do so is the least. But, he says, whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you say, I want to be great in God's kingdom. We'll not only be a servant of all, like the song goes and the scriptures declare, but do and teach the word of God. Note what he says in that second part there of verse 19. He says, do and teach. And even the order, I think, is important. I find often that there is an eagerness in the church to teach the word. But we ought to have a greater eagerness first to do the word. That's what Jesus says. He says, the person who does the word and teaches the word, lest we become like the scribes and Pharisees, who Jesus very clearly, and he will lay them out and spend two chapters doing that later on. He says, you're hypocrites. He says, you bind heavy burdens on men and you're not willing to do them yourself. And he just begins to really take them, you know, and just call them out on their sin. You know, it says in Acts chapter 1, and I love this. This is how the book of Acts opens up. Obviously, the book of Acts is so sweet because it reveals the history of the early church. Here's the birth of the church. And this is what it says. The very first verse, it says, the former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. There it is again, do and teach. And notice he's writing here, Luke's writing Acts, and he's referring to the former account, the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was a doer of the word, not just a teacher of the word. And we want to make sure that we're not, as James says, just hearers of the word, even if we're not in the place of teaching. We're just hearing and hearing, and here at church, at Calvary Chapel, you're going to hear the word a lot, that we're doers of the word. And that's why, too, we have that time of prayer and worship and communion after the study here on Wednesdays to just kind of really take that in. I want to encourage you to take advantage of that, to take that in, to take the word in and say, Lord, okay, I've learned, I've heard, now what am I going to do with it? What a power it is. And I want to tell you, those that teach the word, that do the word, there is an evidence in the teaching. There's a power there. Because they can speak from their heart. They can speak from what they know. That's what Jesus did. And that's why Jesus' message was so powerful. And his words were astonishing to them as we read. That it was just like, this is not normal. Because normally those that taught were hypocrites. And they didn't do, but they just laid people out. And there's such a beauty here. And he goes on to say this, for I say, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now it's not about being least in the kingdom. Now it's about not getting in. Now what Jesus says right here is like dropping a bomb. I mean, he just straight out drops a bomb. And I think that Jesus here is, in a sense, provoking them to thinking. I mean, he says something that's kind of shocking. Okay, scribes and Pharisees in their religious system in Judaism, which is that's what they're in at this time. It's not until they're really discipled by Jesus they're going to really understand this. Are the most righteous people around. I mean, they're righteous. They live their lives to keep the law. And they interpret the law down to its very minuscule, principles and dissect it and how far you can go on the Sabbath and what you can do. And they worked ways of getting around the law and all kinds of stuff. But these guys live their lives to keep the law. Now, the common guy didn't do that and certainly was looked at as way less in his righteousness than the scribe or Pharisee. And Jesus here says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or you're not getting in that kingdom of heaven. And I'm sure now he had all their attention. And Jesus is going to interpret the law. And he's going to explain what he's talking about here in the rest of Matthew chapter 5. Now, Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. It says there what the law could not do in that it was weak through our flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that basically Paul goes on there in Romans chapter 8, I'm quoting from the first few verses there, that he goes that Christ fulfilled the law. And that as we're in Christ and we're saved by him and his righteousness is upon our lives, that's where our righteous standing is before God. That's what Jesus is referring to. Jesus isn't saying go out and do like the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is saying believe in me, follow me, let my spirit dwell within your hearts. Now, again, all that isn't going to be clear to them at this point, but it will become clear through the ministry of Jesus and ultimately the ministry of the church. And for you and I, we see this as we study books like the book of Romans, our standing in Christ, his imputed righteousness to us. But it's not just, if you would, as it's called, a legal or forensic justification. We're declared righteous in the sight of God legally. That's our standing. That's our position. But again, as that is true, as that is our position, our standing in the Lord because of his blood, because of his atonement, there's going to be an evidence of it in our lives. It's not as if we just believe in Jesus and we're saved and there's no change. No, in fact, your righteousness, your practical righteousness, and there's those two kinds. There's that you know, justified, legal, forensic righteousness. It's in Christ. It's his righteousness, which then will be in our lives and manifest through our lives through practical righteousness. So there's the righteousness in Christ, our standing in him, and then our walk before him. Those two go together. That's what James is getting at in his epistle when he says the man who says he has faith but has no works, his faith is dead. He's not saying you work for your salvation. He's saying that faith in your life, faith in Christ, you've been born again, you've been declared righteous, will begin to manifest in your life through good works, through good fruit. And that's exactly what Paul's saying there in the Galatians 5 passage we referred to earlier, that the fruit of the Spirit, Jesus says in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit, that the fruit will come through our lives, and that will be righteous. And in fact, it will be a greater righteousness than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Not just because it's Christ's righteousness, that's true, that's enough of itself, but practically, it's going to be a righteousness that is birthed from the heart. It is going to be an inward righteousness that will be manifested outwardly. It's not going to be an outward righteousness that is just religious and a facade and hypocritical and no righteousness within. The purity in our lives will begin to start in our hearts. We'll have purity from our hearts. That's why he said, the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It speaks about a craving, a desire from within for righteousness within your life. It's walking in the fear of God. It's not I'm righteous at church, I look good, and then I go home and I'm unrighteous when I turn on the TV. You know, and I just sit there and I just fill myself with garbage and I've got all this stuff. No, I am a man. Or you're a man or you're a woman that is walking with God in deep righteousness because of what Christ has done, but what Christ is doing, what he's doing in your life and how he's living through you. And it will exceed. And that's what Jesus says. And so he begins. Jesus is going to take six commandments and he's going to interpret them for them. And he starts in verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Jesus says, you've heard. You know, he's going back. He's going right back to one of the commandments. Exodus chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments are. And Jesus here starts at the Ten Commandments. And in verse 13, you shall not murder. And those who murder will be in danger of judgment. The judgment he's speaking about for those that murder will be brought before the court. Okay, note that. That's important for our context here, and you'll see that here. You'll be brought before the court. In the book of Exodus, God set up judges. And those judges were basically like what we would say today, a court of law. And they would be brought before him. And then God said, if someone commits murder, the judgment for them would be death. And so you're in danger of judgment, to come before the judge if you commit murder. But Jesus says this, but I say to you, verse 22, note the phrase, I. Okay, Jesus says, that's what you've heard of old. Now, again, I'm not coming to abolish that, but I'm coming to give you clarity on that. Watch this. I'm coming to fulfill that. Let me show you how that really works. He says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Okay, so we've got in danger of judgment, in danger now of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Okay, and note that there. There's judgment, council, hellfire. And we'll look at that here. But notice what Jesus says. You've heard this said of old. But I'm here to tell you. Okay, realize this, the context, the culture, I should say, of the religious leaders are the scribes, they're, these rabbis, they're giving their interpretation. They're writing it down. There was books written of the great rabbis, and they interpreted the law and said, this is what it means. And so Jesus here is a rabbi. And Jesus here is saying, let me tell you what I say. I say to you, and this is heavy, this is powerful. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother. Now, if you're reading from the New King James or King James Tonight, you have, as I read it there, without a cause. If you're reading out of a New King James Tonight, you'll notice there's a footnote right there. And that footnote will say in the in you, it is omitted without a cause. That is one of the text, the, one of the main texts. Now, if you read out of NIV or New American Standard or ESV or English Standard Version, or, and I can go on, that would not be in there. And the reason is because we do believe that it was probably inserted later on. And this gets into textual criticism. We've covered these things before in a little more depth than we're going to do right now. But it probably wasn't in there. And it was probably, what they would do is they'd write it in the margin, you know, as they translate, or excuse me, as they would transcribe the scriptures, and they'd write them down, that there would be, you know, the scribes, they'd write it in the margin. And after they keep copy after copy after copy, someone inserted it in. And there's a question here, because it was probably inserted in to, you know, ease the blow. Okay, if you're angry with your brother, not just for any reason, but without a cause. Oh, yeah, I can handle that one. And it kind of watered down later on. And so it would probably read, and, you know, we can't be certain, but it would probably read that here, if anyone is angry with his brother, shall be in danger of the judgment. Any anger. Now, theologically, as you look at this, and these are, you know, some of the things, too, we look at as we look at, you know, some of the manuscripts didn't have it, and then it's added on later on. And, you know, then we look at the context of what Jesus is saying. Then we look at the theology of the New Testament. Clearly, Jesus teaches all over that you need to forgive no matter what. And we've covered that. And we looked at that even in the Beatitude there. Forgiveness. It's not, well, you know, I'm going to be angry with my brother if there's a reason. So, you know, you did me wrong, I'm going to be angry with you. And that's okay. But you know, if there's no reason, then that's not okay. The only time it's okay to be angry is when we have righteous anger. I still haven't yet met a person that can walk in righteous anger for more than like 10 minutes. I don't know. You know, I sometimes think we deceive ourselves. Righteous anger is like I'm angry at unrighteousness. I'm angry, you know, at, you know, the bill that today, you know, the referendum failed today for SB 48. And, you know, that angers us that, you know, they're going to be putting these kinds of, you know, stuff into the public school system and, you know, the homosexual agenda written right into the historical curriculum of our country, and really a diluting of truth that brings anger. You know, now that anger could lead us to things that would not be righteous. You know, if it led us to prayer, and led us to, you know, asking the Lord what he wants us to do. But we could get really mad. We could start, you know, yelling and screaming. We could start, you know, there are people who have done these things. Abortion should make you angry. It's a horrific thing. But, you know, then you have people shooting abortion doctors. Okay, that's not righteous anger. That's not the way God has called us to carry it out. So there is a time for anger, but this Jesus is speaking, someone offends you. Someone offends you and you're angry with them. Jesus says here, okay, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I say to you, don't be angry. Whoa, that takes it to a way deeper level. Okay, maybe I haven't committed murder, but in my mind I have. But that's okay, because that's just in my mind. I haven't actually carried out the act. Jesus, oh no. Oh no, that's not cool. Because your heart is where everything begins. And when your heart's right, you're right. And when your heart's wrong, you're wrong. You know, when we have anger in our hearts, it destroys us, doesn't it? It really messes us up. And we carry around this anger and this bitterness. And it's something that destroys. And Jesus goes on. He goes on to explain this. He says, you shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, the word Raca, it means, it's kind of hard to translate. That's why we have it here, Raca. It's just kind of transliterated. But it means empty. If you could translate it, empty-headed. You know, it just kind of means, it's a word for ignorance. And the word fool is very similar to it. The best translation I could come up with is stupid. It's just that idea of ignorant, foolish, stupid. And so this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, whoever says to his brother, obviously in anger, you're saying to someone in anger, you're saying you know, you're empty-headed. You're ignorant. Shall be in danger of the council. Now the council was the court of the day. That's what he's referring to. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, before we get in and start just trying to dissect every one of these little phrases here and what is the difference between fool and raca, and we miss the point. The point Jesus is saying is when you speak out of anger, you are in violation of the commandment that you never thought before you'd be in violation of. You are just as guilty as committing murder. Jesus says you've got to deal with the heart. That's his point. You've got to deal with the heart. And we, church, need to realize, and Jesus says it later on in chapter 12, I think it's in verse 34, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you have anger in your heart, it will affect your attitude. It will affect who you are. We all struggle with anger. There's no one in here that's never been angry. Okay? And if you say you've never been angry, then, you know, you've violated one of the other commandments, thou shalt not lie. Okay, God will deal with you. But, you know, anger, frustrated, you know, I mean, I bet you that today, that most of us, if not all of us, have had anger in our hearts. I mean, did you drive on the freeways today? Okay. You know, were you at work today? I mean, you know, other employees, if you're in any form of customer service, you know all about that. And, you know, just it's part of us, our nature. Jesus saying, it's not that the law is saying, hey, if you do this, you'll get to heaven. He's saying when Christ comes and he fulfills the law and he lives in your life, then you're able to overcome these things. These things shouldn't possess you, because that's what it does. It possesses you, it ruins you, and it takes you out. And now it becomes to be manifest in your verbiage, in what you say. And, you know, maybe it's something what we would consider very simple, like, that guy's an idiot. That's what Rocco would mean. That guy is a fool. That guy's stupid. I don't like him. Okay, now that anger has affected you. And now you're expressing your anger out loud. You know, the scriptures are pretty clear on it. Paul says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, and you can examine the context later, but he's talking about walking in love. And he says in verse 4, he says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather of giving thanks. He says, put these things away. Don't even have this filthy language that comes out of your mouth. He talks about here foolish talking, just Just empty, the word again, foolish, empty, kind of ignorant, foolish talking, or coarse jesting. No, us guys are all in trouble already. I'm certainly in big trouble. You know, and it just, it's worldly. It's not becoming of Christ. It's not glorifying to the Lord. But really here, what he's speaking of is when it's spoken out of anger. It's spoken out of hurt. It's spoken because you're trying to spite someone. It's really not what he's referring to as, you know, someone that's your friend and, you know, your guys are messing around. But let me say, that can get out of control very easy, and we do need to be very careful. You know, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, he says this. Now, he's speaking to believers, okay? Note this. He says, because of these things, he just listed a bunch of sins. He said, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Speaking about those that aren't saved. In which you also once walked when you lived in them. So before you were saved, you lived in these things. I'm reading from Colossians chapter 3, now in verse 8. But now you must put off, now as a believer, you must put off all things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of the mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and put on with his deeds, and put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Put off. Put these things away. It's not becoming Christianity. It's not becoming what it means to be born again and to be saved and to reflect the Father. But how do I do that? It starts in the heart. And that's where it starts. Now listen to what Jesus goes on to say. He says, therefore, the judge would be the court, the council would be a higher court, and ultimately the fires of hell would be God's judgment. So that's what he's speaking of. That in society, it will affect your life in society, you'll be judged, and ultimately you'll be judged by the Lord. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So what is Jesus saying? Now Jesus, he's really bringing kind of a real practical atmosphere here to us. He says this. He says, if you're there worshiping God, and you remember, notice what he says, that your brother has something against you. I mean, he's going, in my opinion, he's going beyond just, I'm angry with someone, but I know someone's angry with me. I know I've offended someone. And I haven't done my best to rectify that situation. And we touched on this on Sunday morning as we talked about Blessed Are the Peacemakers and talked about what it is to be a peacemaker. And if you weren't with us, you can. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that study because it will give a greater, fuller understanding of that whole idea, which is a big one and an important one. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying, leave your gift right there at the altar. Well, that's heavy. He's saying, I'd rather you not worship me, not give me your gift, not bring me your sacrifice, and rectify things with your brother, and then come back and worship me. Because when you worship me, I want your heart right. Isn't that what he's saying? I want you and your heart right. And sometimes, to get our hearts right, we need to make things right with other people. And that's what he's referring to. And then he says, agree with your adversaries quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your avenger deliver you to the judge. Now again, he's speaking about the law of the land. And the judge hand you over to the officer, and you are thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. He's speaking, Jesus here, speaking about lawsuits. He's speaking about when you're on the way with someone and they're taking you to the judge, you rectify it before you get there. He's saying, quickly rectify your issues. Don't be a person who lives in anger. Don't be a person that's hateful and mean to people, that speaks evil of people. Don't do that. Because this is what a person of the kingdom of God is. If your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't do that. You're going to be a person who will, rectify situations. They don't have to escalate to the judge. Now, in that time, if, you know, you had done something against someone, they could bring you to the judge. They could bring a witness, and you said, well, I don't want to go. And ultimately, they could drag you to the judge. He's probably speaking of that. That was under Roman law. They could bring you to the judge, and that then you could be judged. And once you got there, I mean, you could be judged, you know, guilty, and then you'd go into prison. And Jesus is saying, and you're going to pay all the dues that you're going to have to pay in that prison. So don't go to court with someone. Rectify it before it gets to that place. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, deal with the issues in your life quickly, even in the area of coming and worship me and remembering, go and deal with them. Get right. Get those things right. Don't be a person who lives in anger. It will ultimately affect you in a negative way. But be a light. Remember, he just said, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men, they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, this is awesome. As we think about this tonight, and we'll stop there tonight, obviously. But as we think about this first thing, Jesus starts with saying, taking a commandment, you shall not murder. Now, I'm sure that all of us tonight, I mean, there might be some deep, dark secret and exception here, but I'm sure all of us tonight have probably not committed the act of murder. We've not murdered another person. But now we look at this, and we realize, wow, we're all guilty. We're all guilty. We have in the light of what Jesus is saying. And it's very easy then to commit murder in this way. And we want to be, and the Lord wants for you and me. He wants your life to be filled with blessing. That's why he said, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And I know there are things that people have done in our lives that are so hurtful. And there is that anger, and there is that bitterness that's there. But when we release that to the Lord and we realize we're not the judge and we allow the judge to deal with it and we live at peace and we rectify and we seek to go the extra mile, if you would, and we'll see later on next week where that word came from, go the extra mile. But we seek to go the extra mile and we seek peace and we pursue peace, that you'll find your life will be full of blessing. Your life will be full of peace. Anger destroys. And it makes you an ugly person. It makes me an ugly person. And stuff starts coming out of us. And God wants to deal with us. Again, it comes back to, and these all weave together, the idea of forgiveness. Letting things go. Of letting God be the judge. Of letting, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And just leaving that in God's hand. Seeking peace, pursuing that, forgiving those around us that have hurt us, and being fulfilling the law by being one who loves and walking in love. That your heart, because here's the key, here's the issue, is your heart right with God? That's what matters. That's the first point. Is your heart right with God? Well, if my heart's full of anger, it's not right with God. I might be a Christian, but it's not right with God. And if your heart be right with God, then you're right with God. And when you're right with God, God's going to bless you. And your life is going to be filled with blessing. Now, when your heart is not right and you're filled with anger, you're just left on your own. And you're going to be left for judgment. You're going to be left for the consequences of that sin manifesting and ultimately could lead to murder. Or other things that are maybe not as severe as that, but are severe enough that you'll find yourself there, you know, before a judge. You'll find yourself there in a lawsuit. You'll find yourself there in prison. And that obviously isn't God's way, but it all starts in the heart. And so the Lord gives us such a great, great truth. Again, setting us free from the bondage of sin. That's what the gospel's about. And that's what Jesus is giving us. So there's five more commandments, and we'll take a look at those next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your grace. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we just pray that you would fill us, Lord, here with your Spirit, that we might draw near and draw close, Lord, to you. And Lord, we just thank you for this sermon, Lord, on the mount. And we do pray that, Lord, we wouldn't leave it, we wouldn't go through it, Lord, and not understand it. Father, we seemingly are so familiar today in the church with it that we don't really understand it. Lord, we've almost taken it for granted. Maybe got to the Beatitudes and then, Lord, the rest just kind of forgotten. God, we want to walk, Lord, with you. And tonight, Lord, we just ask you to search our hearts. Those areas, Lord, where there is anger, where there's bitterness, where maybe there's even been things said, God, we're asking you right now to forgive us. Lord, that you would just cleanse us. You'd purify us. And Lord, the action we need to take, the reconciliation that needs to be made. Father, maybe it's a phone call that needs to be made even tonight. A conversation that needs to be had. Something that needs to be done. Give us the courage, give us the grace, give us the humility to do that, Lord. We don't want to just be hearers of your word, but we want to be doers. Father, we thank you for your grace that you receive us just like we are. But you don't, Lord, take us in to keep us that way, but you want to change us. And so we pray you would. Father, we pray you'd bless tonight, Lord, the table of communion as we come and partake of the bread and the cup. Clearly, your word makes it clear that that is so that we'd examine ourselves. And maybe right now we don't see anything we need to repent of, but as we come, Lord, to you, and we ask that you'd search us and try us, that, Lord, you'd bring to our minds the things we need to repent of. Lord, we thank you we can repent and we can turn and there is grace. But help us to do that so we'd experience that healing. We just ask that you'd move by your Spirit now, whatever you want to do, however you want to speak. And we just pray that you would just be glorified and magnified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.